We live in the age of the opinion poll. Don't know if you've ever been polled then. People ask you questions. I think the roots of it lie in the fact that we like statistics. We like to try and understand the world by the means of statistics. And I think what sort of then feeds that further is that, well, it seems anyway, you can prove anything with statistics. See, you can't say, can you, everybody likes margarine, which is not true. Not everybody likes margarine. But if you could say, in tests, 9 out of 10 liked margarine or whatever it was, whatever product it was. Well, that's almost as good, isn't it, if you could say that. But then there are bound to be some who are going to simply say, well, I don't like margarine anyway, whatever you say. And so then the trick is that you take a preferably inferior brand, you see, of, I'm saying margarine, doesn't matter what it is, some sort of spread. And then you can honestly, well, if it is honest, you can say, in tests, 9 out of 10 preferred our brand. And therefore, you need to buy it. That sort of thing goes on all the time. And, of course, part of the key to this is the way you phrase your question. This is what it's really all about. So, you know, if you ask the question, should concerned dog owners have their pets vaccinated? You see what that's doing there, isn't it? If you're concerned, you see, then you will. The answer's in the question, if you like. Another place where you, I suppose, see this sort of thing is in... So it's not so much at the present time, but you know, you have Prime Minister's Question Time in the House of Commons, and there's an opportunity. Well, that's what it's presented as, an opportunity to ask the Prime Minister any question you want. Now, the way it's done is that Mrs. May then will be primed, and her own MPs will ask her sometimes questions then that she's got the right spin on them, and that will make her look good. And then, of course, on the other side, there are people who are waiting to trip her up, and they will ask what seem to be innocuous questions. But they're designed then to show that the Conservatives and Mrs. May are not to be trusted, and so on. So I'm saying this because we're continuing to look at the final week of Jesus' life on earth here in Matthew chapter 22. And I suppose what we've got in these chapters, or in chapter 22 anyway, is the ancestors of the pollsters and the spin doctors. And Jesus then is asked these carefully designed questions that are tailor-made, well, they hope, to produce the answers that they want. That's the way it's all arranged. And so various ones come forward. The first two certainly show a great deal of malice and unbelief. They reveal the wickedness of their hearts. At the same time, unintentionally, they reveal the great wisdom that is the Lord Jesus Christ as he gives them an unexpected response. So we're going to look at these verses we just read this week, verse 15 to 22, the first approach. And this is the Pharisees and the Herodians working together. The Pharisees had already been rebuffed once, but instead of repenting for that, well, they come now with a new strategy. And their question is calculated to put Jesus in a position where, well, they're pretty sure this is the way it's going to work. He's going to have to offend someone. He can't answer this question without saying that something that will, on the one hand, offend one party, or if he says the opposite, it'll offend the other. And you can imagine, I suppose, how very chuffed they were with themselves. You know, they had a little discussion group and they discussed how we're going to do this. And they came up with this brilliant question that was going to really just put Jesus on the back foot. Well, of course, things turn out rather differently to what they expect. But let's look at the passage. Three things then. First of all, consider the clever question put to Jesus by his enemies seeking to trap him in his words. Consider the clever question put to Jesus by his enemies seeking to trap him in his words. And I think we can expect this sort of thing to this day, can't we? So first of all, let's say, expect enemies of Christ to make evil plans. Expect those who are enemies of Christ to make evil plans. We read that the Pharisees went out and they laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. Now the Pharisees, of course, they are amongst the religious leaders of that day. They weren't a very large group numerically, but their power and their influence was quite strong in all those synagogues then up and down the country. They were quite powerful. They were purists then. They were the religious conservatives of their day. And although they were pretty orthodox, many of the things they believed are exactly what you and I ought to believe also. Where they came unstuck was in their hypocritical insistence on conformity then, not just to God's word, but also to their rules, their traditions then, the traditions of the elders, which they'd attached to the word of God. And most of these traditions were really designed to circumnavigate what was actually required in God's word. And so they were, in the end, an evil force. Pharisees had some political power in the Sanhedrin, where they had the majority, but they were not primarily a political movement. It was more a religious movement. And then you got this reference to the Herodians. Now, we don't know very much about the Herodians, but they seem to have been a political group. They were wealthy people. They were influential Jews then, and they favoured this situation where the Herods were ruling in that part of the world. And the only way that the Herods were going to be kept in place is if Roman rule continued. And so, by default, they were happy about Roman rule. Unlike the Pharisees then, who didn't really like this these foreign ideas and these this foreign rule, the Herodians were quite happy with all those things. And so it's the Pharisees that initiate the move here, but they want to involve the Herodians, who they're against Jesus just as much, because the Herodians took the opposite view to the Pharisees on the question of paying taxes to Caesar. So, you know, one of them was going to be happy, or the other, so they thought. So these people then, they came with evil intent. They were not interested in learning the truth. They simply wanted to trap Jesus then with their clever little plan. And we meet people like that today. Obviously, there are some people who ask genuine questions and are interested, but there are people who are trying to trap us, trying to trick us, trying to catch us out. They're not interested in the truth. They just want to pull down the cause of Christ. And we must remember that. Isn't it? Not everybody who approaches us to talk about these things is really interested in finding out. So we can say, first of all, expect enemies of Christ to make evil plans. And then secondly, expect them to work with others who want to see Christ and his cause fail. So they sent their disciples, the Pharisees, and they sent them along with the Herodians. So although they were quite antagonistic to each other, in many ways, their hatred to Jesus then was so great that they were willing to cooperate one with the other in order to try and bring Jesus down. Because neither of them were happy with Jesus, you see. He denounced the self-righteousness of the one group, and he denounced equally the worldly-mindedness of the other. The Herodians didn't like this new king. If you want to put it in those terms, the Pharisees didn't like this new Messiah. Both envied his influence. And again, ganging up like that is common today. If Mrs. May knows what it's like to be attacked by the Labour Party, well, she also knows what it's like to be attacked by people in their own party as well. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see that sort of thing happening, that people are willing to gang up and try and attack the cause of Christ as well. So expect evil plans, expect them to work, expect people to work with others then who want to see Christ and his cause fail. And then beware of flattery. Watch out for flattery. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you don't pay no attention to who they are. So I don't think we should be surprised at the use of flattery and deceit. It was a terrible mixture of truth and lies that existed here. They call Jesus teacher, rabbi then, but they've no desire to learn from him, have they? And they knew that he really was a man of integrity, unlike themselves. And they knew that not for a moment... they said that they said that he taught the way of God, but they didn't for a moment believe that. They didn't believe that he taught the way of God in accord with the truth. They wouldn't have been so malicious towards him if they really thought what they say here. And again, they spoke the truth when they said that he wasn't swayed by men, unlike themselves. The public opinion was very important to them. They knew he wasn't one to curry favor with people, which is what they would do. And we need to be watching out all the while for flattery, isn't it? It's easy to fall into it. You know, people say, oh, Christ was one of the greatest religious teachers ever, which he was, but that's not what we want to talk about at all, isn't it? Christianity is a wonderful thing, they say to us. It's furthered civilization more than anything else, perhaps, in the history of the world. Well, yeah, maybe it has, but that's really not what we want to talk about, and so we need to watch out for that. And then the other thing here is to expect clever questions like this one. People will try and catch us out if they can, won't they? Tell us then, what is your opinion, they say to him. Is it right to pay the imperial tax or the poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, that seems very simple, doesn't it? Here are these poor souls, these younger Pharisees, then these disciples of the Pharisees. I suppose they used them because they were able to come over as quite naive, not sure of what the answer to the question was. They're in a real dilemma then. They're under Roman rule. And so they're required to pay taxes to the Romans, to Caesar. Tiberius was the Caesar or the emperor at this time. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were quite happy to pay this tax then. There was another group, you've heard of the Zealots. Zealots were quite extreme. And the Zealots, they were clear, it's wrong to pay the tax. So you've got the Zealots, don't pay the tax. The Pharisees, not very keen on paying the tax. It's a foreign power then. Not only is it a foreign power, but surely the Pharisees would argue they're claiming an honour that should only be given to God. So you had the Zealots, the Pharisees, on the other hand, then you had the Herodians who were saying we ought to pay the tax. Now, this particular tax was a poll tax. Every male had to pay a sum of money. It had started in about 6 AD when Archelaus was deposed and replaced by Roman procurators. And so you could see it's a topical question, isn't it? And from their point of view, a good question to be asked. So what was Jesus' opinion? So you see the trap then, how they're trying to get him on the horns of a dilemma. He's bound to offend somebody on one side or the other. If he says, yes, we should pay the tax, well, he's going to offend the Zealots, certainly, but also the Pharisees. And any patriotic Jew would not be very pleased to be told that they ought to be paying this tax. And then if he says no, well, they'll soon rush to the Romans, won't they, and tell them then this terrible treason that's going on under their noses. So it's a pretty well-laid trap, and it's designed to catch Jesus out. So I think we can learn from that then the sort of plans that our enemies then will make to oppose the gospel, and will seek to work together then to flatter us and so to see us fall with clever questions like this. Second thing, see how Jesus sees through their evil intent and displays for us his wisdom. See how Jesus sees right through their evil intent. And he displays his wisdom for us here. You know, in the Old Testament, you read the striking example of Solomon. Remember when those two women came to him and there's the baby and he says, send for a sword. And it looks as though he's about to cut the baby in two, but he's not going to cut the baby in two, is he? He knows that the real mother is bound to plead for the baby, and so his wisdom is amazingly displayed. Well, in the New Testament, we have one who is greater than Solomon. And this reply here strikes me as equally, if not more wise than anything we read from Solomon. It is an amazing answer, isn't it? Because it shows its insight then into wicked human hearts. And it also, at the same time, you know, it's not just a sort of pat answer, is it? It establishes a principle regarding our relationship with the powers that be and with God Almighty that we need to remember every day of our lives. And so here we see both the integrity and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for a moment is he thinking, now what's going to be best for me here? He's not thinking like that. Rather, he teaches, as they say, the way of God in accordance with truth, uninterrupted then by any thought of how people will react to his words. He doesn't care how they react to his words. And of course, the answer itself, as we said, is an astounding piece of wisdom. Instead of entering into an extended philosophical debate then, or a long-winded theoretical comment, Jesus, in a very concrete way that even a child can follow, he tells them then what they need to know. So three things. First of all, in his wisdom, Christ knows the evil intent and the hypocrisy of his enemies. But Jesus, it says, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? This is not a genuine question. This is a trap. You're hypocrites. All this stuff you're saying about how wonderful I am, it's not true. It's true what you say, but it's not true what that you believe it. And so he knew exactly what their plan was, and he saw straight through it, as he sees through all hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a waste of time. Jesus is never fooled, even for a moment. And Christ sees into our very hearts then. He knows why you came here tonight. He knows all your motives. He knows exactly why you do things. And he knows our inmost thoughts. And we ought to remind ourselves of that often. So first of all, in his wisdom, Christ knows the evil intent and hypocrisy of his enemies. And then secondly, in his wisdom, Christ puts his enemies in a position where they have to answer their own question. See, Jesus often does that. You know, he doesn't just give them an answer. You see, he puts it in such a way where they actually give the answer. They give the answer. He doesn't give the answer. He asks them a question, yes, that's true. But they are the ones who give the answer. So what happens? Well, he asks for a coin. Show me the coin used for paying the tax, he says. And so they bring him a denarius. It's a standard silver coin of the day. It's the price of a labourer's wages for a day. These coins were minted in Lyon in France for the purpose of paying the tax. But they went out all over the Roman Empire, and there were plenty of them down in Palestine. Now, whether this... You can see one in the British Museum with the head of Tiberius on it. Tiberius was the emperor at this time. So whether the one they gave to Jesus was a relatively new one with Tiberius's head on it, or it could have been one of the older ones from the previous emperor, Augustus. He was given a coin. One found in Tiberius's reign then has got this, it's got his head on the one side, and the words then say, basically it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the other side, you've got an image of the emperor on a throne, and Pontif Maxim, which is short for Pontifus Maximus, which means the highest priest. He's the highest priest. It's a title that the Pope uses, but it belonged originally to the Roman emperor. So Jesus holds the coin in his hand, and he shows it to them. So you can imagine the thoughts of the Herodians then. Is he going to belittle the image on the coin and say, well, you can't use a coin like this to pay the tax? The Pharisees, on the other hand, they're thinking, well, surely he's going to point out how this coin breaks the second commandment. Surely that's what he's going to say. If he says it's okay to use this coin to pay tax to the Romans, well, every self-respecting nationalist is going to run from him. And so all eyes are on Jesus. What's he going to say next? Well, he asks a question, as he so often does. He says, whose image is this? Whose picture is this? And whose inscription? It's already too late, isn't it, for them to step back. He's got them, and they know he's got them. There's no denying it's Caesar, obviously. It's the emperor. That's whose head and inscription is on this coin. It's Roman coinage. That they may be in Jerusalem, but it's Roman coinage. Caesar's, they replied. They're like naughty schoolboys, aren't they? Caesar's. And so he gives this powerful, this all-embracing answer. It doesn't simply answer the question, but it urges everybody to repent and to abandon all their wicked ways and all their schemes. One reason why we ought to worship the Lord Jesus Christ is because of his wisdom. It's not really just that he is very wise. He is wisdom. He is wisdom. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find his wisdom for you. He's all that you ever need, all you ever need to know, all that you ever need to understand. It's found in him. If you rely on your own wisdom, then you are sunk. There's no future for you if you do that. So that's the second thing then this evening. See how Jesus sees through their evil intent and displays his wisdom. And so the third and the final thing is to say, hear this striking answer full of instruction. So two more things really, isn't it? The profound answer that Jesus gives. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. It's a grand response, isn't it? We have certain responsibilities to people here on the earth. And so, for example, we ought to pay our taxes. If you owe taxes to the government, you've got to pay them. That's just the way it is. We may not like the government, we may not agree with the government, but if we owe taxes, we've got to pay our taxes. And then equally, we must give to God the honour that is due to him as God. Then we must honour him in our prayers, and pray, and we must give then from our substance, and we must honour him week by week in the ways he's commanded. It's a pithy principle, isn't it? But if we lived it out, well, it would enable us to keep the whole law of God. I think it's very much like that. You know, when you try and think about, well, what am I supposed to do while I'm here on the earth? Well, you've got obligations, first of all, to God, because God made you and God is going to judge you. And then you've got responsibilities towards your neighbour, isn't it? The other people who are living here on the planet with you. And so it's like a summation of the law of God. Now, we're more used to what happens, if you've got your Bible still open, at chapter 22, a little bit further on, verse 37, 38, 39. There, Jesus replies, and it's the same thing really, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment. Then give to God what is God's. And then the second is like it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it's the same thing. He's put it in reverse, hasn't he? He started with Caesar and then talked about God. And there's no conflict between the two obligations, despite what the zealots claimed. The zealots said, well, you know, if you want to serve God, you can't pay the tax. Well, that's incorrect. It was Caesar and it was the Romans then who had provided the roads and the other civic amenities, the military protection, a measure of peace then. And so they had the right to levy taxes to pay for all that. And it was not wrong to pay the tax. The powers that be then deserve respect. They deserve taxes. They deserve what honour is due to them. And so for us today, we must pay our taxes where they're due. We must give honour where it's due. We must give respect where it is due. And those attitudes then should spill over into all our dealings with all our fellow man, whoever it is. Give them the respect that they're due. Do to them what it is your duty to do towards them. There are limitations, of course. Caesar is to be given his due, but no more. If Caesar, as Caesar did a little while after this, ask you then to worship him, you don't worship him. You worship God, you don't worship Caesar. And so there are limits then. The divine honours that the emperor claimed are actually due to God. And so they should not be given to Caesar. And so it's a warning for everybody. Even the emperor is warned here he must take only what is due. And then the other part of the principle, of course, is no less important. It is not good enough to be fastidious with your tax returns and to be very careful about all that if you're not then giving to God his due as well. God is your creator. God is your sustainer. God is your judge. And if you trust in him, he'll be your savior and your God. And so we must be careful then to give him everything that is his due. Don't hold anything back from God then. By plotting to kill his son, these Pharisees were doing the very opposite of honouring God. And so Jesus' careful reply denies Caesar's right to demand the honour that he did. We must obey men, yes, but only as far as we're able. And if that comes into conflict with God's honour, then it must be God's will that is first. So that's the first thing under this last heading. Notice the profound answer that Christ gives. And then secondly, the stunned silence that it met with. When they heard this, they were amazed. They were gobsmacked, as we might say today. And so they left him and they went away. It's profound wisdom, isn't it? And they know that they've been defeated by a wiser and a more holy one who they cannot match, you see. They thought they were very clever. We got him this time. We've got him this time, they said. This is a brilliant question. Well, it was a brilliant question. You give them that, but they failed, didn't they? They lost. He was wiser than they were. Let me ask you as I close, have you seen the wisdom of Christ? Have you seen that you can't really argue with Christ? You simply have to submit to him. It's no good trying to outwit the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to be smarter than he is. It just won't work. The only answer is to humble yourself before him. These men were astonished. But they didn't begin to worship Christ. You see, what they should have done, shouldn't they? If they were as amazed as they were, they should have bowed down to him at that moment. So let's not make the same mistake, but let's worship him and serve him and honor him always. Amen.